Worship, but I've never seen one of these this tall before.
Hey, try the mic.
So I haven't told Jason this, but just break it. It's okay. It's a rental. I haven't told Jason this, but last Saturday, some of you guys saw me kind of laughing about this on Facebook that morning because it was just too funny not to talk about. But the other pastors and I were at the office, not this past Saturday, but the one before, and there was all this stuff going on with the Medford Police Department outside. There was a guy just wandering out in front of our office, and I mean, I've seen like really drunk guys before. That's not what this was. This guy was clearly just out of his mind on some sort of drug. He was a mess, rolling on the ground and all this, and then the police came, and then ambulances were coming, and they were unloading a stretcher, and they were going around back, and then they came to talk to us and said a car had been stolen also and asking us about that, and there was just all this drama going on, and like no studying was possible. It was like watching Cops right outside your window, you know? And so then the car that they said was stolen turned up. And suddenly police cars come flying in behind it and unmarked cars and all this stuff. And we're like, man, this is getting good now. And out of one of the cars that was a canine unit steps this really tall, sorry, Jason, bald police officer that gets out of the police. And we're like, oh, it's Jason. All three of us thought it was Jason. And then he opened the back door to the squad car for the canine unit to get the dog out, and out jumped the Cocker Spaniel. And we thought, well, that's not Jason. Can't be Jason. No way Jason would be cruising around town rolling with a Cocker Spaniel in his car. German Shepherd, Doberman, something. And there, we knew that they didn't find anything, and there was no way. If there was like a dog biscuit or a tennis ball in there, the Cocker Spaniel would have found it. You know what I mean? The dog's not going to find anything else. We needed a German Shepherd up in there. But yeah. Anyway, that has nothing to do with anything. Turn to Joshua chapter 5, would you? For those of you who don't know, Jason is a police officer. That's why that's funny. Or not funny. And we're going to start in verse 12 of Joshua chapter 5. And in theory, I don't have a whole lot to say tonight. In theory. That was Ed. You're fired. But in reality, I will say this. The things that we are going to talk about, I feel pretty strongly about. So I don't have a whole lot to say, but that doesn't mean it won't take a while. So verse 12 of Joshua chapter 5. And before we go through with that, why don't we open up in prayer? Father, I just thank you so much for the privilege of being called, Lord, to stand here, to be able to speak your word, to be able to open your word, for the privilege of spending this day studying your word. Lord, I thank you for the awesome responsibility and privilege, Lord, that it is to be your mouthpiece. But Lord, I pray that I would be an effective one, Father. I pray that, Lord, the things that are talked about from this stage would be reflective of your heart and your will, that it would be your spirit that teaches tonight. And that, Lord, even if my own pride or my own ambition or my own ideas should get in the way, I pray, Father, that in the ears of the listener that would not be so. That, Lord, your spirit would speak your will into the ears of listeners. And that the seed that's planted would find fertile soil and produce much fruit in their life to your glory. And Lord, that's why we're here tonight, Father, to glorify you. So I pray that that would be the intent and the drive behind every person here, Lord, as we open your word. Whatever comes to us, Lord, be it words of correction or of wisdom or encouragement or comfort, I pray whatever it is, Lord, that it would produce, Father, your glory in our lives. So Lord, we put these things before you. We open your text in your very presence and ask that your Holy Spirit would blow through this place, that you would speak to us, that you would instruct us from your holy word. We pray these things, Lord, in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so in the context, here's where we are. We just spent the last two services, including Sunday, kind of going through Joshua chapter 5 at a lot of detail, specifically talking about the fact that the people of Israel were first, after they had crossed the Jordan, they are now into this promised land of Canaan that they have been waiting to go into for 40 years. And they're finally in this place, ready to go, and there's enemy all around them. and a raging Jordan River behind them. But yet the Lord says, you're going to make knives, but you're going to use those knives and you're going to circumcise the men of the house of Israel. And they did this because that was the sign that the Jewish people carried to mark the covenant that they were children of God. And it seems like a terrible idea strategically to do this, but the battles are not going to be won by Israel's strength. They're going to be won by God's Spirit. And so there's a lesson in that for them, but most specifically, the thing that we've spent the most time talking about, and I feel so strongly about, that is such a word for us as the church, is that the idea is before we could draw swords on anyone else, we're to apply that sword to ourselves. These people were in sin. They were supposed to be carrying that sign already, and they weren't. And so the sword was applied to themselves. When they realized they're in sin, they then went to the Passover and had their Passover meal. Then they would go on, as we'll see in the next chapter, and experience victory against Jericho and other nations to follow. But that the idea is not that they go and win battles and then they're deserving of coming to the table and having fellowship with God. That's not what's happening in the text. What's happening is that that knife is applied to self. They realize they're in sin. The blood is spilt. Then they go to the Passover table next, before going on and winning victories. And so too for us, we talked about the truth of the gospel, that the truth of the gospel is that we are able to go to the table. We are able to have fellowship with God, not because we've gone off and won some victories and somehow cleaned ourselves up enough to be able to come boldly before God's presence. We come before God for one reason and one reason only, and that is because Jesus Christ died for us, our Passover lamb. His blood was spilt, and through that, we have victory. Through that, we have fellowship. And as we said, the presence of God is not a victory, or excuse me, not a reward for a life lived well, but the presence of God in our lives is a reward for the life lived well, that of Jesus Christ. That's important for us to understand, because we will fail. We all will sin. The people of Israel will very, very soon. In the book of Joshua, it happens. But the question is, what do we do with that? Do we first feel like, okay, now I've got to really get it together and really buckle down and I've got to really do this and really be good for a certain period of time and then I'm okay coming to the table? That's what most people feel like. Or at the very least, feel totally unworthy. I've heard of people who they won't go to the table of God for communion because, man, I'm not ready for this. I've sinned and I'm not in a place. You were never in a place to be worthy of coming to God's table ever. That's the point. That's the whole point. And to think that we skip God's table, go out and try to win victories, be they against enemies or against our flesh or whatever, and then we've earned the ability to come into God's presence, that if that's the way we feel, then we don't have a proper understanding of Scripture. We don't understand the gospel fully. That when we sin, and when condemnation comes, and we're going to see it again in this passage as well, when condemnation comes, our instinct needs to be, we need to train ourselves to run to the cross, to run to the Father. He's the only source that can adequately deal with our guilt, with our shame, and with our sin. And you can clean yourself up all you want. It just won't do the trick. So now the people of Israel, they've been circumcised, and they had the Passover meal. And there's something very unique and specific that happens right after that that we need to touch on in verse 12. It says that the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now, for those of you that have been tracking with us, you know that manna was that provision, that miraculous provision of bread from God that would appear every morning except for on the Sabbath. It lasted only one day. They would go out in the morning, gather the manna, and that was their food provided to them by God. It wasn't there on the Sabbath, but manna that was provided the day before would actually last through. So they were covered during that time. They weren't to work and gather on the Sabbath. But manna, which means literally, what is it? Because that was their reaction when they found it on the ground that first morning. What is this? Manna was God's provision for the people of Israel, the way that God fed them, because as they're a nomadic people making their way through the wilderness, they couldn't go plant crops and harvest. That's not an option. They weren't able to be the true agrarian society that they would become later and that they had been previously. And so God provided for them every day miraculously through manna. But here's the interesting thing. Now that the need for provision for them has become normal, now they're moving into land that is theirs. They're not going to be nomadic people anymore. They're moving into their land that God has given them. So their need for food is now normalized. It's not that they're in special circumstances anymore wandering out in the desert. As that need becomes normal, God's means of provision for the people of Israel also becomes ordinary. And that's important for us to point out, because here's the deal. Many people would look at what's going on in the wilderness. Man, every morning there's bread on the ground. That is miraculous. That is unbelievable. I can't believe this. That's awesome. But then when they move into the promised land, they're in their land and there's no more manna, the tendency is to think that God's provision stopped. That's not true. God is still providing for them. It's just through what we would look at as ordinary means. Let me tell you a quick story that kind of illustrates this. There's a man named Dr. John Witherspoon. He was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and he was the president of College of New Jersey. And he lived in Rock Hill, New Jersey. He actually lived a few miles outside of Rock Hill, New Jersey. And he would, by horse and buggy, ride from his home into Rock Hill, teach at the university, spend all day there. Then he would get back in horse and buggy and ride back to his home every day. He did that journey every day while he was president there. Well, one day he's in his office and one of his colleagues comes busting in, true story, into his office and says, "Witherspoon, you will not believe this. This is unbelievable. I got to tell you what happened. We must celebrate and worship the Lord together." "What? What happened?" He said, "God has miraculously provided for me today. I was riding my horse and buggy in, and the horse went crazy, and it took off running. It was totally out of control. The horse then swung around. The buggy crashed into a building and smashed into a million pieces, but I miraculously escaped. There's not even a scratch on me. God has provided for me." To which John Witherspoon replied famously this quote. He said, "Well, I can tell you a far more remarkable providence than that. I have driven over that road hundreds of times. My horse never ran away, my buggy never was smashed, and I was never hurt," end quote. Now think about that, that's kind of funny. He's saying, there was a miracle, I was saved and I was protected, it's unbelievable. And Witherspoon's saying, no, God doesn't only provide for us through these miraculous events. God provides for us through everything. God is providing all the time. And some people would say things, I have heard people say these things before, if I just want to see God, if I could just see God. And I've heard other people say, if I just want to hear from the Lord, if I could just hear from the Lord. That's not what they mean when they ask those questions. That's not what you mean when you ask those questions. Because you say, man, if I could just see God. And God is all around us. The workings and evidence of God is all around us. God talks about how the skies and creation, the heavens, the earth, all of it calls out to him all the time. It just gets kind of ordinary for us. You know, I take people up to Diamond Lake sometime to go fly fishing. And especially if it's someone that hasn't been around in this area very much, or maybe they're around this area, but you just stay right here in the very Rogue Valley and don't get up into the hills or the mountains very often. Here's what I've noticed. And I noticed this for myself because I grew up in North Carolina. My whole life, everyone is fully aware of bald eagles. No matter where you live in this country, you're fully aware of bald eagles because they're all over everything. National symbol, all that kind of stuff. But growing up, never saw bald eagles in North Carolina. Anywhere, never. Go to Diamond Lake, especially this particular year, they're everywhere. Bald eagles and golden eagles, they're all over the place, and it's amazing. And I'll take people up there that have never really, they spend most of their time just here in the valley, and we go up to those lakes, and we're out there fishing, and we've even caught trout. Don't tell the environmentalists this. Bonked the trout on the head in our boat, and then throw it out into the water like 10, 20 feet away from our boat, and bald eagles will come claw first and pick them up right there off the water, right there by us. And it's like, wow, that is amazing. But over time, as you see that enough, you start to get used to it. And the truth is, you start to lose some of your amazement. You start to lose some of the wonder. And Diamond Lake itself has massive fish in it. Huge rainbow trout live in Diamond Lake. And we'll go up there. Man, I've fished all my life. And especially back in North Carolina, where we don't have the big giant rivers that we have out here in the western part of the U.S., we would catch lots of fish, but they're always little rainbows like this, you know, just little fish. But you go up to Diamond Lake and they're huge. You measure them in pounds, not inches. Huge fish. Well, I took a guy up there just recently. And we went up, and I was looking for one of those epic, it's going to be amazing kind of days. And we only caught, I don't know, 15 fish between the two of us. It was a really slow day. But we caught, some people are laughing, it's true. It was for Diamond Lake, it was a really slow day. We've had 100 fish days there before. And so I'm up there, and I'm going from spot to spot to spot, just trying so hard to find that place, that zone, so this guy can just start just killing it one right after the other. And he got like a 22-inch fish, and we got some really big fish, but just not that many of them. And at the end of the day, I was apologizing to him. And I told him, man, I'm sorry, man. Coming all the way up here, I really wanted to get you on these fish. And Walt, he said to me, his name's Walt, he said, every fish we caught today was the biggest fish I'd ever caught in my life. So why are you apologizing? And it's true, man. We get so blinded by the ordinary sometimes, by things that we are used to seeing, that we forget that those are the means by which God provides for us. Somebody says, I want to see God. Man, you can see the creation and the handiwork of God all around every day. Other people say, I want to hear from God. Right here is the total word and voice of God for us. I want to hear from God. Awesome news. I've got Bibles all over the place I can hook you up with, and you can hear from God all you want. Yeah, but that's not the same. I want the miraculous. Maybe what you need to do is realize the miracles that are in the ordinary and understand that God provides for us all the time. Every single day. I just got this video called Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. And if you're into poetry and artistic kind of stuff, highly recommend you getting this DVD or the book, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. And in it, this guy tells this story. He said that that scientists tell us, and I'm going to be a little rough here, but scientists tell us that we have somewhere around 8 million forward swimming sperm every time a man and woman as husband and wife come together in a you-know-what act. And if you take that specific act and you take away all the, kids are in here, you take away all the other acts, you just narrow it down to that one incident when you yourself individually were conceived and made a person, a living human being. That means that there were 8 million other people that could have existed outside of you. 8 million other people. And he says, so you're going to complain because you have homework? Or because your life didn't turn out the way that you wanted it to be? Or because your life isn't quite what you thought or isn't quite what someone else thought? And his point in that, and he goes over and over again, is that we've become so lulled to sleep by the ordinary that we forget to look and see what God's doing all around us. The manna ceased? Yeah. God's provision ceased? Absolutely not. God's provision now is coming to them through the ordinary. They're going to be just like everyone else. They're going to plant gardens. They're going to do all these things. But even in that, it says, man plants a seed, man waters. God gives the increase. The provision comes from God. Don't be lulled to sleep into thinking that you have to find God only in the earthquake or only in the wind or only in the fire. As the prophet Elijah found out, the earth shook, but God was not in the earthquake. There was fire. God was not in the fire. There was wind. God was not in the wind. But God came to him in that still, small voice. Sometimes the Lord provides for us or speaks to us or reveals himself to us in that little, quiet, seemingly ordinary thing. But God's providing all the way. Amen? You guys feeling that? Amen? All right. So let's continue on. Here's something else I want to point out about this as well. It says that the manna ceased on that day. The manna ceased as the people of Israel moved into the promised land. And at the same time, chronologically, that the manna ceases, we also know from another passage in this same chapter that the spirit or the courage of their enemies fail. At the same time that the people of Israel have now moved into the promised land, the spirit of the enemies has failed. And you say, well, Jeff, you're drawing a chronological, coincidental conclusion between the two of those, that they happened at the same time, it just so happened. Well, maybe, but there are other passages within Joshua where the sentence structure that is used to describe those events is put together in a very unique way that only occurs in these three incidents. And for me, for those of you that don't know this, I believe every word of the Bible. I believe punctuation matters. I believe God made no mistake, and I take Jesus very literally when he says not one jot or tittle will pass away before he comes. So even in the very sentence structure, let me explain to you what I mean. In Joshua 2 verses 11, when the prostitute, Rahab, is speaking to the spies, she says this, "When we heard it," speaking of the people of Israel crossing the Jordan, "when we heard of it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in man any longer." The point I want to point out particularly, no courage remained in any man any longer. Moving ahead in Joshua 5 verse 1, it says, "When the people had heard that they had crossed, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer." And that sentence structure in both of those sentences also appears one other time here in Scripture, and it's in this same chapter, and it's in verse 12. Where it says that the sons of Israel no longer had any manna. Literally, what that could be translated to is, there was not again for the sons of Israel manna. And the sentence structure in there, when you look at all of them collectively, it's very unique. It's as if God is trying to bring these two events together and point out something unique and in common, or something that coincides between the two of these. And so here's what I would say to you along those same lines. Remember, in Scripture, the Word of God is referred to regularly or represented regularly as bread. Now, for the people of Israel, the manna has ceased. That means there's no more of God just laying breakfast at their doorstep anymore, okay? That's important. It's not just going to be laying there. They're going to start to do a little effort. They're going to feed themselves now. They're going to plant their own food. They're going to have to gather their own food. They're going to do these things. Now, it's going to be basic at first. When you read in verse 10... says that the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, and verse 11, on the day of Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land. What's the food they had? It says unleavened cakes and parched grain. It's a very basic food. It's a very easy to prepare, very plain and fast in how it's prepared. It's the same meals that are used in Scripture when the people of Israel were getting ready to leave Egypt and they were to prepare their meals quickly and be ready to go. That's what they prepared. Also, when David was given food by his father to carry to his brothers in that famous David and Goliath story, remember his brothers were at war fighting, David was given food to carry to them. Same food that was given. It's very basic, it's very easy food. But they were preparing this stuff for themselves. Well, here's the idea. The food would grow in complexity over time. They're not just going to eat simple grains that are rubbed together and then spread out. Over time, this food is going to grow, but eventually, they're still feeding themselves in those same things. And here's the deal. As anyone feeds Scripture to themselves daily, as you and I remember, bread, manna, it is referred to as, Jesus says it to himself. He says that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He says, as he's teaching us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And just as the people of Israel, as the manna ceased and they begin to feed themselves, the spirit of their enemies disappeared, so too you will find that as you begin to feed yourself daily rehearsings of the word of God, you too will find the spirit in your enemy is going to disappear. The book of James says this, James 4, 7 through 8 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." But here's the key to this though. Spoon fed is not enough. I've said this before, and I'll never stop saying this, I hope. Coming here on Wednesday night is fantastic. Coming here on Sunday morning to hear the Word of God is fantastic. But that alone will not sustain you. It will not nourish you throughout the week. I've got a quote I want to share with you guys. There's a man named Milton Vincent who wrote a book called The Gospel Primer. And he has a quote that I want you to listen very carefully to. Listen to this. He says this. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil than to overwhelm such things with the daily rehearsings of the gospel. Let me read that again. Listen very closely. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil than to overwhelm such things with the daily rehearsings of the gospel. Milton Vincent would go on to expound on this. And he would go on to say of those three things that every believer in every church, and as we were at the pastor's conference we went to in April, C.J. Mahaney was implying and begging pastors in there to understand and to relay this to our congregations. He said, our people in every church need to understand that every single day you should expect to face the forebodings of your conscience, the condemnings of your heart, and the lies of the world and the enemy every day. Every day, your conscience is going to come at you in a foreboding, guilt-ridden way. Every day, the enemy is going to come to you with lies. The world is going to be preaching false gospels to you all over the place. And every day, your heart will condemn you. Every day. And according to this, and I believe very wise and biblical statement, Milton Vincent says, there is simply no other way than to overwhelm such things by the daily rehearsings of the gospel. It was presented to us by Pastor Mahaney by saying, you need to teach your congregations to be able to preach the gospel to themselves every single day. And he took us to the book of Jude. And it's the passage that I shared with you guys even just last week when the brother of Jesus Christ, Jude, said this. He said, but you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said to you that in that last time there will be mockers following after ungodly lust. There will be ones who cause divisions, worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. He said, we must keep ourselves in the love of God by daily preaching the gospel to ourselves, by daily feeding the word of God to ourselves, by daily getting in the word, not just for some educational experience, not just for some, mystical spiritual experience, but from a very practical, prepare yourself for battle, understanding that this very day you will face attacks. You will face enemies. Your conscience will say you're not good enough. Your conscience will tell you, I can't believe you did this. You really think God forgave you of that stuff in your past? The world is going to be lying to you and preaching gospels all the time, saying you need this to be happy. You need this to be sustained. You need this, and you need this, and you need this. And the only way for us to consistently overcome the lies of the enemy, the foreboding of our conscience, the only way for us to overcome those things is through the daily rehearsings of the gospel every day. And I can't come to your house every morning. And your Bible study leader can't come to your house every morning. I would even say this, the podcasts that you download are not good enough every day. They're great. I recommend, if you're looking for some, I could give you some great ones. They're fantastic. But you need to go straight to the source. You need to go straight to the Word of God and say, give us this day our daily bread. You need to learn and develop feeding yourself the Word of God. And it might be a basic food at first. It might be really fast. It might be really basic, might be really bland. Maybe you'll open the Word tomorrow morning and you'll read for 10 minutes and go, Jeff, I don't get it, but I did it. And so, okay, maybe that's the case. But the Word of God is living and active and powerful. His Word will never return void. And if you go into it every day from this standpoint saying, I'm not just going through some religious experience. I'm going through this because I'm going to be attacked today. And I need to be prepared today. And so you go to your knees. Lord, teach me, share with me, feed me, give me the energy and the sustenance that I need today. Wait and see if he doesn't do it. Wait and see if stuff doesn't start happening and you start looking back on the things that you read that very morning going, man, that was just like this morning. That was just what I need. That is just the right word at the right time. Maybe for you, maybe for someone else, but it will happen, guarantee you. But don't be spoon-fed. Don't wait for someone else to hand it to you. Learn to go and feed yourself the word of God, to rehearse the gospel in your own life. It's incredibly important. Amen? You with me on that? Awesome. We only got one more point. Let's move forward. Verse 13 says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Or maybe your translation says, neither. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The way the wording is put together, particularly in verse 13, using the word behold, makes it really clear Joshua is surprised to see this man standing here. Joshua's off on his own, don't know where, don't really know for sure what's going on, but as he comes around the corner, behold, he's surprised. There's a man standing there, not just standing there with sword in hand, drawn, standing there. And Joshua's surprised. This happens in a couple of other different places in Scripture, and every time it happens, the person who sees him is surprised. We saw it in the story of Balaam just a few weeks ago or months ago or whenever it was that we were in Numbers there. We also see it in 1 Chronicles 21, before David threatening Israel because of David's sin. And as we talked about when we were going through Numbers, we talked about Balaam, this angel of the Lord, and we don't have time tonight to break down all the theological reasons why this is, but I believe very strongly that this is not just a angel of the Lord, this is the angel of the Lord. And whenever this comes up in this context, we're not talking about Gabriel or some archangel or anything like that. We're talking specifically about the person of Jesus Christ. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. And he says to Joshua that he is the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And there's people that debate kind of what does that mean when he's saying captain of the hosts of the Lord? What's the host of the Lord? Some people would say he's saying that he's the true captain of Israel's army. That, yeah, Joshua is in charge, but really God is the head and God is in charge. And so that's who Jesus Christ is. Maybe. There's others that say, no, this is more like the story of Elisha when he showed his servant that even though there were armies surrounding them were this invisible army of God's host, these heavenly hosts being angelic armies. And that Jesus is saying, I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. And that it's that army that's really going to be doing the fighting for the people of Israel. Be that as it may, I don't think it necessarily matters. But one thing we do see clearly in parallel is just as Joshua is now beginning to move forward and face the enemy in the same way Moses did. When Moses was called as from being a shepherd, called out of the wilderness, you're going to lead my people out. And Moses was brought into Egypt in that same confrontation, that same face-to-face meeting, so to speak. When Moses came in the presence of that burning bush, you remember that famous line, remove your feet for you're on holy ground. And now we see this same interaction. It's almost a rehearsing of that same thing. I'm going to be with you. The same presence with Joshua that was with Moses, just as God promised in Joshua chapter 1. And so Joshua bows before him. And as we will move into next week, not for tonight's purposes, but next week as we start chapter 6, the conquest of Jericho, we're going to see that yes, Joshua is the commander of Israel earthly anyway, But the real leader, the real captain of that army is Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who's going to give him the blueprint for success. It's Jesus Christ that's going to say, this is the victory that you're going to achieve. It's Jesus Christ and maybe that invisible heavenly host army that's going to bring the walls of that city down. The thing that I want to look at is, and I think it's unquestionable, the most interesting point that happens in this whole thing. It's that classic question where Joshua, remember, he's in enemy territory. And he sees this man he doesn't recognize, doesn't know who he is, with a sword drawn, and it's a very valid question. Joshua says to him, are you for us or are you against us? And Jesus gives that awesome, awesome answer, no. It's not a yes or no question, no. Are you for us or are you against us? And Jesus says, no. James Montgomery Boyce says this, the point of the exchange seems to be that it was not for Joshua to claim the allegiance of God for his cause, no matter how right it was, but rather for God to claim Joshua. That's a great quote. That's a refrigerator quote. That's a bumper sticker quote. That's a Facebook status update quote. Let me read it again. The point of the exchange seems to be that it was not for Joshua to claim the allegiance of God for his cause, no matter how right he was, but rather for God to claim Joshua. And Christians historically, not just in our culture, but throughout the history of Christianity, have a wonderful and terrible history of claiming God for their causes. You can go all the way back to the Crusades and the bloody battles then, to the political battles that we fight even on our soil right now. It's very common for Christians to claim God for their cause. James Montgomery Boyce would say that it seems that it was not for Joshua to claim the allegiance of God, no matter how right he was, but rather for God to claim Joshua. Bible translator J.B. Phillips calls that outrageous folly and damnable sin of trying to regard God as the party leader of our particular point of view. Now, you could listen to all that stuff and you say, wait. Some of the things that we talk about maybe in a political setting, for example, abortion. Wait, Jeff, listen. Abortion is pretty clear cut when it comes to God, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to sanctity of life, when it comes to what would Jesus do, like all the bracelets say. Abortion, that's pretty clear cut. And it's really easy for us to claim, I mean, of course God is with us. That's not the point. The point of the passage is this: are you with God? From a church standpoint, I've seen this play out before in some very unsettling and very difficult ways. When I was an assistant pastor over at Mountain, there was one day someone came in to meet with us, wanted to talk to one of the pastors, and Jim wasn't there, and so he got sent to meet with me. And he was putting together this big, I don't remember what it was, rally, parade, I don't know what it was. And it was a big political but abortion protest thing that he was doing. And he was going around trying to get churches to bring him up and to be able to share about the political stuff they were doing and about the motions that were going to be filed in court and all this kind of stuff. And we just didn't feel, and we'd talked about this stuff, but we just didn't feel that while obviously we believed in the sanctity of life and all those kind of things, we felt that at Mountain Christian Fellowship, we've been given a very specific focus by God, a very specific calling that we were supposed to do. And that's what we were supposed to focus on. Mark Driscoll up in Seattle breaks it down. He calls it my thing, your thing, and our thing. That sometimes people will come to a church and they'll say, hey, this is what I think we ought to do. And as pastors need to discern. Is that your thing? Is that my thing? Or is that our thing? I've already shared with you guys tonight. Fly fishing is one of my things. I love fly fishing. I can't get enough of it. I'm really excited because my wife has now decided she wants to come with me and learn how to fly fish. So Monday, we're going to go up to Diamond Lake, and I'm really excited about that. She's my best friend, and I want to be able to share that kind of stuff with my best friend, so I'm thrilled. So pray for a good day for me, all right? Because if it's mosquitoes and 12 fish, that's not going to go well, okay? But fly fishing's my thing. If I said everything we do here at the church is going to be fly fishing oriented, On our women's retreat, we're going to Diamond Lake. On our men's retreat, we're going to Diamond Lake. Our small group Bible studies, we're doing retreats to Diamond Lake. High schools, let's go to Diamond Lake. And I'm just cramming nothing but what I'm into. Snowboarding, whatever it is. And that's all we did. Well, that's not our thing. It's my thing. I was convicted of this not long ago. Convicted on this, I should say. It's not illegal, but I was convicted on this not long ago. Because we really were only doing, at that point, one men's retreat per year. But I had had this fly fishing retreat going for a few years already, and so we just kind of kept it going, and we did it every spring. And the Lord convicted me of this very thing. Jeff, that's your thing. That's not our thing. What's our thing? And so this year, that retreat, we did it, but we opened it up. We had golfing. We had all this different kinds of stuff. That's my thing. You might come up and say, well, for example, this particular guy, he came up, I have a passion that God has given me to get involved in anti-abortion protests and all these kind of things. And man, this is what we need to do. Okay, well, is that your thing? Is that my thing? Or is that our thing within the context of the church? I am totally for it. It might even be my thing and your thing, but that doesn't necessarily make it our thing. Here's what I'm saying. Our responsibility is not to make sure that what we do, we always have God on our side for all that. Our responsibility is to find out specifically what God has for us to do and make sure that that's what we're doing, that we are on God's side for that, whatever that may be. You might say, man, I am all about, well, abortion protests, for example. When I explained this to that man, it didn't go well, that discussion after that. I was called a heretic. Baby killer. Oh man, it was unbelievable. We thought we were going to have the police, the stuff that was being said. It was so angry. And I personally am very much against abortion. I hope everyone in this place is. I hope we all are. But that's not what God had for that body of people at that time to go be part of that. And if we're wrong, then we'll be accountable to God for that. Absolutely. But it's not about trying to find what we do and making sure God's on our side. It's about, yeah, I'm anti-abortion. I'm also for this and against that, and I have this theological belief, and I have all kinds of things. But God, what do you have me doing right now? That's what's important, that I'm doing exactly what God calls me to do right now. And it happens not just about things that seem to be so black and white, like, for example, abortion. Maybe that's a bad example. Even in theological circles within the church, Calvinism versus Arminianism. There are people, I've heard this referred to as, you got to choose how your borders are going to go. There's national borders, and wars are fought over national borders. You don't just go crossing back and forth easily over national borders. Blood is spilt, knives are drawn, guns are drawn over national borders. Over state borders, well, you know what? I don't live in California, but I go there all the time. I don't live in California. I don't pay taxes in California. I don't agree with certain things California might vote in or do or whatever. But you know what? I can cross that border all the time, and no one's going to draw a gun on me yet or any of that kind of stuff. If we get State of Jefferson, they might try to do some of that stuff. But other than that, it just doesn't happen. And something like Calvinism versus Arminianism, people will go to blows over some of that kind of stuff. In some people's belief, that's a national border that needs to be fought over. I do not agree. I believe that's a state border. I believe that we could sit down and have some very intelligent conversations over this. We could debate some of this kind of stuff. But I'm not going to blows over that. It's just not that big a deal. But here's what some people will do. Some people on both sides of that debate become so angry, and they begin to claim God for their position that now they're turning the person that they're sitting across the table from into an enemy. And it becomes all about who's right and whose side is. And I watch, man, I've seen blogs and Facebook posts and internet debates and stuff go on and on and on. And maybe some of you guys have seen some of this kind of stuff, and it becomes so angry and bloody and just disgusting. And it's not that I don't have strong beliefs in that. I have very strong beliefs in that. But I'm not going to fight over that with someone else, not within the family of faith. I'm not going to do that. It's not that I'm weak. It's not that I don't know what to say. It has nothing to do with any of that kind of stuff. For me, that's a state border. I'm not going to fight over that stuff. And I see it happen all the time. What's the flip side of that, though? Let me show you what I hope Heritage becomes. I hope Heritage is. I don't want us to become known for Calvinism, Arminian. I watched this. This is really fresh in my mind, and I hadn't even planned to do the whole Calvinist, and this is going to get me in trouble right now. I will get emails, I'm telling you. But I watched a debate over the last couple of days on the internet go. I didn't get involved. I just watched. And I encourage you, stay out of them. They never go well. They just don't. But I'm watching this thing go on back and forth. And I'm watching one say, that's a man-centered philosophy. And the other one saying, no, that's a man-centered philosophy. And they're arguing back and forth about Calvinism and Arminianism. And one of the guys who is making the statement that your belief is wrong because your belief is centered on men, not on God. And he said in there that he was a pastor. And I didn't recognize his name. I'd never heard of him. And I was just curious. I wonder where he pastors. I wonder where he's from. So I click on his name and his profile comes up. And I can see where he's from. I was trying to see where his church is. And it didn't list where his church was or any of that stuff. But it listed his religious views. And it said religious views. And you know what it said? Calvinism. And this is the guy that was saying, your view is a man-centered view. I was so like... That's your religious stance? What do you believe? I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Christian. Even more specifically, a follower of Jesus Christ. How can that not be the first thing we say? How can that not be the first thing you say when someone says, what are your religious beliefs? But when these national borders become, oh, I'm right and God's on my side. No, I'm right and God's on my side. And we look, man, I look here, and this is regarding the full-on enemy. I mean, you could say, look what Jericho's doing. They are murdering babies, just like an abortion. They're doing horrible pagan things. And Joshua says, are you on our side or are you on the enemy's side? And Jesus says, neither. Neither. It is not our responsibility to claim God for our cause, but to make sure that we are following what God specifically has laid out for us. The other end of that, what I hope our church does become known for, though we will take theology seriously, we will teach doctrine seriously, I study hard. Whoever comes up here to teach will study hard, and I will happily talk face to face, no blogging, with people about different things like that. I'm not going to blows, and I'm not going to argue. Look at what Joshua is in contrast, and we'll be done. It says right here, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Let me read you what James Montgomery Boyce said about this very thing. He says, haven't you known people who fit the description of Joshua after this encounter? Listen carefully to this. I want you to hear this. Haven't you known people who fit the description of Joshua after this encounter? I've been speaking to you of partisan believers who are so sure that God is just like their particular denomination that they are unpleasantly intolerant of any other expression of the faith. We know plenty of these, but I ask, haven't you also known people who are the opposite? Isn't it that they don't, it's not that they don't belong to a denomination or have strong beliefs about theology or the Bible or church government or Christian worship? They're anything but theological drifters. These people have strong beliefs, but they have something else too. They have a larger, grander view of God. And as a result, they are not primarily interested in whether others have dotted their particular theological I's or crossed their denominational T's. They are only interested in serving God and expect him to lead others in his own way, according to his own timing. What has made these people the kind of Christians they are? The answer is quite simple. They've actually met God and in response bowed before him and have asked what he chooses to do with them. So as a result, they bear the touch of heaven, and they speak words that are in some ways the words of God. We need people like that, and we need to follow them. I'd read it again, but it's long. That is so beautiful to me. It's not that I don't have a belief. It's not that you shouldn't have a belief. It's not that you shouldn't study the word and rightly divide the word of truth. But what is your response to those who you find adversaries? On any end, no matter how right they are,
Are you quick to draw a sword and go to battle and attack? Or are you humble in nature, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted for those who are in sin? Are you shaped? Are you like Peter, drawing a sword, ready to cut off ears and go to war? Or are you going to be like Jesus Christ that was humble, following after him? I beg of those of you that would out there in any circle, whatever, call Heritage Christian Fellowship your church. I beg you to follow this model. Don't become known as a debater or a brawler or someone that argues over the I's and the T's. Man, I just as I shared with you guys at the beginning of this teaching, I believe the I's and T's matter. I do, every single one of them. But I'm not going to go to war with all of these things. I'm not going to be quick to draw my sword and just go hacking away at everyone that's out there. Instead, I pray that we reflect Joshua, who in an experience face-to-face with Jesus Christ, bowed himself low and says, "What would you have for me?" Not what I think everybody else should have for themselves, but Jesus, what would you have for me? And they operate in humility. I pray that for me, and I pray that for you. That's a great place for an amen. Amen? Let's all stand.